I'm going to be preaching a biblical sermon today. You can throw the tomatoes now if you wish. But what I'm going to do is I want to look at some examples of God intervening in history. Now, I'm sure that on a personal level, there are certain dates in our lives which become very memorable. True? Yeah? I mean, for those of you who are married, I hope that one of those includes your wedding anniversary, because otherwise you'll be in trouble. But, you know, there are certain dates that become very memorable. And there are also major events that occur where we can remember exactly where we were and what we were doing when that happened. Yeah? You've all got that? I think for me, probably the earliest one that I can go back to, which is just shows how old I am, by the way, which, you know, I did put a grey one on today. For me, the earliest one is probably the assassination of John Kennedy. Yeah? I looked it up. It's the 22nd of November, 1963. So we're talking about 54 years ago when that happened. And yet I can remember listening on the radio, to the radio news, and I know exactly where I was and what I was doing at that moment. So 54 years later, I can still remember that. And another famous date would almost certainly be for all of us would be 9/11. You know, when you first heard of what was happening in 9/11 in New York, I know exactly where I was and what I was doing. Today actually is also a notable date. I do hope you realize that today is actually St. George's Day. Yeah? Okay, I mean, it's not something that we tend to celebrate very much, but it is St. George's Day. And here's today's useless fact. Did you know that also today is the anniversary of both the birth and the death of William Shakespeare? Did you know that? There we are. Have we lost a bit of the... Oh, we've lost a bit of me flag. Ah. Well, that's getting better. Still lost a bit on the end, though, haven't we? Don't worry, it's probably the settings on the machine. We won't worry about that. Now, God also puts certain dates on his calendar so that we can remember what he did year after year. And obviously, the one that I read about, God sent his son, we remember both at Christmas and at Easter, because we remember when he was born and we remember when he was died and resurrected. And that's also, of course, why the Jewish people celebrate every year Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the main three biblical feasts. But in the Jewish community, another significant date is the 9th of the Hebrew month of Av, which is known as Tish B'Av. Okay, that's 9th of Av. And actually, we know that this has been commemorated from after the time of the first exile, because we can read about it in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. There's no need to turn there, where it says this: the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech, together with their men, to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? And the fifth month is the month of Av. So they were asking, should we still carry on mourning on that day? Now, the Jews trace the importance of this date back to the time of the Exodus. That's coming out on here. That's good. When the Jewish people were in the desert on their way to the promised land, if you remember, Moses sent out 12 spies to see what the land was like. And the Jewish people, when they heard, decided to turn back to Egypt. And traditionally, that decision happened on the 9th day of Av. That's where they date it back to. But the next major event to occur on this day was the destruction of Solomon's temple by the Babylonians. The first exile from the land lasted just 70 years, and then some Jews returned to rebuild Jerusalem. But almost 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people were again exiled from their land, and Herod's temple was destroyed. When was it destroyed? Tish B'Av, the 9th of Av in the year AD 70. So it's become a very, very significant date. Now, that was during the first Jewish revolt. 60 years later, there was a second revolt against Roman rule under Shimon bar Kokhba. And that revolt was crushed in AD 135, also on Tish B'Av. So this date has become very significant. Now, as we know, the Jewish people were then scattered all over the world, including many of them coming here to Britain. But in 1290, King Edward I issued a decree to banish all the Jews from the land. Guess what date he made that decree? Tish B'Av, the 9th of Av, which was 18th of July that year. And a similar expulsion took place from Spain 200 years later. And in 1492, all the Jews had to leave by the 11th of August, which was Tish B'Av on the Hebrew calendar. Want to look a little bit closer at the expulsion of the Jews from Britain in 1290, because actually the campaign really started in 1218 when the previous king, Henry III, issued the Edict of the Badge, which forced all Jews to wear a distinguishing mark on their clothing. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So that is a forerunner of the Nazi action of the 1930s, which happened 700 years previously. After Edward I became king in succession to Henry III, he issued the Statute of Jewry in 1275, which banned lending money at interest. Now that was aimed particularly at the Jews because they were his main financiers. They were the ones who were providing him with the loans, and now he bans all the interest on those loans. So, it's a good way of doing it, isn't it? But then, in 1290, he made an edict to expel all the Jews from Britain, a decree on Tish B'Av, as we have noted. But this actually gives us a link to another very significant date, because he decreed that all the Jews must leave the country by the eve of the Feast of All Hallows, which is the 31st of October. All Hallows is November the 1st, sometimes known as All Saints' Day. Heard of that, yeah? And of course, the eve of All Hallows is the 31st of October, and we now know that, of course, as Hallow Eve or Halloween, right? So now to look at 31st of October itself, as we have already seen, the expulsion of the Jews from England had to be completed by that date. And they were not allowed to live here again until 1655, when Oliver Cromwell invited them back, 365 years of exile. Now, Rabbi Manasseh ben Israel visited England in 1655 to lobby Cromwell for the Jews to return. And on one website, I found this statement. It was Oliver Cromwell who orchestrated the Jews' return after he came to power. He was influenced in this by Rabbi Manasseh ben Israel of Amsterdam, the Jewish ambassador to the Gentiles. And Cromwell submitted a 7-point petition to the Council of State calling for Jews to return to Britain. Do you know when he submitted that to the state? 31st of October in 1655. Wow. Now, isn't that interesting? That now we've got a date in our calendar which was very significant for the expulsion of the Jews and then became very significant for the return of the Jews 365 years later. Cromwell agreed to the return of the Jews actually the following year, 1656. I can't find any record of when that actually happened, what date that actually happened. There's an actual date. But I'm going to be showing a video clip in a minute where Canon Andrew White actually talks about this period in that clip. But there's actually, before I do that, there's another very significant date between these two dates. And that is in 1517. Because The 31st of October, 1517, is generally taken to be the starting date of the Great Reformation movement under Martin Luther. The picture that we see shows him nailing a copy of his, quote, Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. These are usually known as the 95 Theses, a list of questions and propositions for debate. So that's another very significant event which occurred in our history on the 31st of October. Martin Luther is not usually celebrated very much in Zionist circles because in later life he became very anti-Semitic in his sermons and effectively laid the theological foundation for the Holocaust, Hitler's final solution for the Jewish problem. Which is interesting because what we find is that God uses the most unlikely people to do things for him. People with many character faults, people who are failures. I'm a failure. I may have mentioned it to you before, but the highest academic qualification I have is BSc Part 1 failed. Because I was thrown out of university for failing my Part 1 examinations. I am a failure. The good news is that having become a failure, I now have a BA and a BD. I'm born again and beautifully delivered. Because that was the way that God brought me to himself, was by my recognition that I was a failure and my life, the way that I was running it, wasn't exactly the most successful. So that's how he got me involved. But God is looking for availability rather than great ability when he chooses people. Now, the Reformation, which really began with Luther, had a huge positive effect on the church, not just in Germany, but throughout Europe, because the Bible became accessible to ordinary people instead of being filtered through a corrupt clergy. And this had a huge effect upon the church in Britain. So we're going to have a look at a clip now of what God was doing here around that time. Hopefully this will work.
The church had for nearly 2,000 years been very anti-Israel, very much in the school of Origen and Alexandria. But it was actually when Cromwell came to power, we saw a significant change when the ministers that he appointed to the church demanded that they went to Holland to study Hebrew so they could translate the Bible on their return. They not only said that they had a new understanding of Scripture, they said that Israel had to be re-established in that land and that the Jews needed to be allowed to return to Britain. That was really under the era of Cromwell. And we see that they influenced the subsequent evangelical and Calvinistic movement, Wesley, Whitfield, other such leaders were greatly influenced by the Puritans of that time.
Okay, so there were a whole load of Christians as a result of this happening that suddenly started reading the Bible and realizing that actually God had got a place for the Jewish people still. And many Christian leaders in the 19th century preached on the regathering of the Jewish people to Palestine, as it was then called. But just before we hear from one of them, let's see what the land of Palestine was like at that time with this eyewitness account from Robert Murray McShane.
Jerusalem is mournful and dreary and lifeless. I would not desire to live here. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes, a desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to the weeds. We never saw a human being on whole root. There was hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. As desolate as it was, Jerusalem captured the hearts of many Christian pilgrims. One was a Scottish pastor by the name of Robert Murray McShane, who visited Jerusalem in June 1839. His journal gives us a vivid picture of the holy city at that time.
How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people. Is this the perfection of beauty? How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his temple? It is indeed very desolate. Read the first two chapters of Lamentations, and you will have a vivid picture of our first sight of Jerusalem. I think I had better not attempt to tell you about Jerusalem. The plague is still in Jerusalem. Every night we heard the mourners going about the streets with their dismal wailings for the dead. Zion is ploughed like a field, just as in Micah chapter 3 verse 12. Jerusalem is indeed heaps of ruins. The quantities of rubbish would amaze you. In one place higher than the wall.
Not like that now, is it? Those of you who've been. But when he got back to Britain, McShane preached on the subject of the return of the Jews.
The greatest glory and joy anyone can experience is to be like God. And to care first for the Jews is to be like God. The whole Bible shows that God has a special affection for Israel. There are some, of course, who will say that God has finished with Israel. But the whole Bible contradicts such an idea. Did God reject his people? By no means. Romans 11, verse 1. They will give life to the dead world.
We need more preachers like that these days, don't we? Now, I'm sure we've all heard of Theodor Herzl, born in Hungary. God moved him to Paris, where he witnessed the Dreyfus Affair, where French anti-Semitism was on show. Not a lot new in that, is there? He later moved to Vienna, where he was a journalist with the New Free Press. And there he met a Christian man who would also become very influential, the Reverend William Heschler. He was born in India. And God moved him first to London, where he became an Anglican vicar. He was actually a Bible student, particularly interested in the prophetic scriptures about the Jews returning to their land. And God then moved him to Vienna as chaplain of the British Embassy. As you can see by the look of him, he's a fairly eccentric-looking guy. But out of all of this came the first Zionist Congress, held in Basel in the summer of 1897. So it's 120 years ago this year, another date worth remembering. But in Britain, one of those Zionists who went to that Congress became very influential, this guy, Chaim Weizmann. He was born in Belarus, educated in biochemistry in Switzerland and Germany, and it was while he was in Geneva that he became a Zionist. In 1905, God moved him to Manchester, which was a centre of excellence for organic chemistry at that time. But actually, it was part of God's overall plan. Here in Manchester, he became a leader in the Zionist movement in Britain. And the other person to introduce here is Arthur Balfour, born in the valley, in the village of Whittingham in Scotland. Balfour later became the MP for Hartford, 1874, and then Manchester East from 1885. He actually became Prime Minister from 1902 to 5 in succession to his uncle, Robert Cecil. Now, I'm told that that's the origin of the phrase, Bob's your uncle. It's amazing what you learn, isn't it, on a Sunday morning when you go to church. In January 1906, there was a general election. We all know about general elections now, don't we? And Balfour was campaigning on the streets of Manchester, and it was here that he met Chaim Weizmann. The two became friends. Balfour later became Foreign Secretary from 1916 to 1919, just as the Zionist campaign was reaching its peak. Now, many Jews, particularly those in Russia, were being persecuted in the pogroms happening there at that time. But Palestine wasn't really an option because it was under Ottoman rule at the beginning of the 20th century, ruled by Turkey as an Islamic caliphate, which is exactly what Turkey wants to re-establish now, is the Islamic caliphate. So Britain offered to settle the Jewish people in Uganda. On one occasion, Balfour met with Weizmann to try to convince him that Britain's plan to settle the Jews in Uganda was far better than hoping for Palestine. So let's eavesdrop on their conversation.
But the Russian Jews need a safe haven immediately. Why not British East Africa?
The survival of Zionism is based on a spiritual conviction. And that conviction is based on Palestine. And on Palestine alone. Moses had been here when they had proposed Uganda. He would surely have broken the tablets once again. Yeah. Mr. Balfour, supposing I were to offer you Paris instead of London, would you take it?
Dr. Weizmann,
we have London. That is true. And we had Jerusalem when London was nothing more than a mark.
Are there many Jews who think like you?
I believe I speak the mind of millions of Jews who cannot speak for themselves.
If that is so, Dr. Weizmann, then you will one day be a force.
Anyway, Balfour became a supporter of the Zionist cause as a result of this, despite having some anti-Semitic views, maybe from fear of the Jews coming to Britain, I don't know. But whatever his motives, his support for Zionism led in 1917 to what is now known as the Balfour Declaration. And in the run-up to that, during this time, the First World War was on, of course, full swing, and Britain's Prime Minister at the beginning of that war was Herbert Asquith. Now, his style of government was based on a lot of discussion and seeking a wide consensus. So making decisions was a very time-consuming process. But at the end of 1916, he was replaced by David Lloyd George, the only Welsh Prime Minister so far. I just thought I'd better mention that, having come from Wales today, you see. Okay. At one stage, David Lloyd George had a very significant conversation with Chaim Weizmann. So let's look at a clip of what happened.
Yes, sir. Be as bad as that, surely.
I think it's that straw. And now there's a shortage of acetone. No acetone, no cordite. No cordite. No,
I mean, listen. Perhaps the American firms are manipulating the situation to...
the position is far worse than that. Supplies are simply not there in sufficient quantities.
And we can't produce it ourselves.
No, the amounts of wood alcohol we will be needing will take vast timber forests. The Germans have got limitless supplies. The greater part of Eastern Europe, they've got Serbia as well. No, JT, for the first time, I can't for the life of me see how we're going to stop
you. Don't mean that.
Oh, yes, I mean it, JT. I mean it. And you're sure about this?
Of course I'm sure. Otherwise I wouldn't have wasted my own time and yours by making a second journey down to Manchester. You don't seem to be convinced.
Oh, it's not that I doubt your ability, Professor Weizmann. C.B. Scott of the Manchester Guardian told me how highly your work was regarded at the university. It's just that, you see, it's only 5 weeks since I first outlined the problem to you.
But I told you I should be working on it night and day.
And you're claiming that this organism will help us to extract acetone from maize on a commercial scale.
From any cereal, and with little adaptation even from non-edible seeds like the forest chestnuts, for instance. And it will need far less bulk of raw material than the wood alcohol process.
And you've done this in 5 weeks, you see. It's too good to be true.
Hardly started from scratch, I understand. And breeding bacteria is not like breeding racehorses. It's very, very much quicker.
Professor, I need hardly say that if this process of yours proves effective, then you will have rendered the state a very great service indeed. And I will make it my own personal responsibility to see that it is adequately recognized and honored.
I want nothing for myself.
Oh, there must be something you'll accept.
I only have one ambition. Of course, I don't attach any conditions. The process is yours. But I would like to do something for my people. It is my most cherished dream to see a national home for the Jews in Palestine.
Or some hobby of the Jerusalem. And hobby had been a high low, Danny. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Though I understand your problems, your feelings, perhaps better than you can imagine. And I should be very surprised indeed if my knowledge of the Old Testament was any less extensive than your own. In the country I come from, we meet every Sunday in buildings called Beulah, Silo, Ebenezer, Ethania, Nazareth. I'll have a word with Mr. Balfour and get to his feet. He's by way of being a scientist himself and is going to be very impressed by this discovery of yours. As for the Palestinian project, well, that, of course, is a job for the Foreign Office. I can't guarantee the outcome. But I do give you my solemn word, it will be given serious and sympathetic consideration.
I'm very grateful, Minister. That is just what I expected.
In contrast to Herbert Asquith, Lloyd George formed a cabinet of just 5 men, which was later increased to 10. Now, I don't want to go through what their jobs were, but what I do want to show is their religious background. And there's a guy who's done the research called Dr. David Schmidt from Canada, and has provided this. David Lloyd George, we've already met. The Prime Minister came from a strong Welsh non-conformist tradition. That was the Welsh language he was speaking, by the way, in case you didn't recognise it. He was raised on the Bible, although he didn't actually live by it. If anybody knows the history of Lloyd George, he wasn't exactly a wonderful example, but he was raised on the Bible. Then, of course, there was Arthur Balfour, the Foreign Secretary. Now, he was a Scottish Presbyterian, very strong Christian mother. Probably the most authentic Christian, if you like, in the whole of the cabinet. Another one was young Christian Smuts, Calvinist in the Reformed Church of South Africa. Edward Carson, Irish Presbyterian. I have to remember that at this point in 1917, the Republic of Ireland was also part of the United Kingdom at the time. Yeah. Then we have Andrew Bonar Law, who's Canadian, but he was actually over here, he was in the Free Church of Scotland. He'd actually been asked by the King to become the Prime Minister after Herbert Asquith had resigned, but he actually recommended David Lloyd George instead, which does show a good deal of humility, I think, in his life. Then there was Arthur Henderson. He was a Wesleyan Methodist, converted under Gypsy Smith. He wasn't actually part of the cabinet when the Balfour Declaration was agreed. He was replaced just a few months beforehand and replaced by this guy, George Barnes. As far as he's known, he actually has no religious affiliation, but we do know that he supported Zionism. And then there was George Curzon, nominally Anglican, though not particularly active. Sorry, we've lost their pictures off there. They're not particularly handsome, so I shouldn't worry. And then there's Alfred Milner, who was in fact the chief author of the Balfour Declaration, and he was also referred to as a Christian. And finally, there is Edwin Montagu, who was Jewish and only the second Jew to serve in a British cabinet. Actually, he was passionately anti-Zionist. Okay? He was the main opposition within the cabinet to the Balfour Declaration. Interesting, isn't it? But in fact, he was then appointed as Secretary of State for India. And he was actually on board ship going to India when the Balfour Declaration was agreed by the Cabinet. Cunning move, that, I think, on behalf of the Prime Minister. But he did leave behind a desperate letter to the Prime Minister opposing the declaration. So when we look at the Cabinet, 8 of the 10 members could be counted as Christians, as one sort of or another. Most of them came from a strong evangelical tradition based on the Bible. And that was particularly true of the two main players, Balfour and Lloyd George. Having read up quite a lot on this over recent months, my impression is that it was actually Balfour who was the driving force behind the declaration, despite opposition and apathy from within the Jewish community. So the Cabinet actually agreed the declaration on the 31st of October, 1917. We've got that date again. But actually, having a piece of paper that says we want to do something doesn't actually make it happen. It actually needs boots on the ground in Palestine as well. Now, Turkey had sided with Germany in the First World War, so they were our enemies. Britain also wanted to protect its trade route to India, so control of Egypt and Palestine was vital to British interests. So this final clip that I want to show you is how all this is brought together. And I want to suggest to you that only God could actually arrange all this.
The whole scheme would be fruitless unless three things happened. Firstly, the military had to gain a victory on the ground and actually capture Palestine. Secondly, the Zionists' proposal fitted with Britain's imperial plan. And thirdly, the other interested parties, the French, the Russians, the Vatican, the Italians, and especially the American President Woodrow Wilson, would have to agree.
President Wilson was a Bible-believing Christian. He took the Word of God literally. And therefore he believed that Israel one day would be restored. It is said that without a nod from Woodrow Wilson, the Balfour Declaration may never have been issued.
The final vote would be taken at the War Cabinet meeting in London, scheduled for the 31st of October, 1917.
Military plans too had concluded, and the combined British and Anzac assault would take place here at Beersheba, also on the 31st of October. This would be the crucial military assault. British infantry would assault from the south and the west, with the 60th London, the 74th English, the 53rd Welsh, and the 10th Irish Division in reserve, while Australian and New Zealand horsemen would attack from the east. To them was entrusted the responsibility of capturing Beersheba. Beersheba had to be captured in one day in order to maintain the element of surprise and in order to secure the crucial water supply from its ancient wells that dated back to the time of Abraham in the book of Genesis.
Early in the morning of October the 31st, 1917, the British infantry attacked and later gained their objectives. Then in the early afternoon, the New Zealanders attacked and finally captured their objective, Tel Sheba, the ancient city of Beersheba.
Late in the afternoon, before the sun set, 800 soldiers of the Australian 4th Light Horse Brigade moved out from the hills to the east of Beersheba and charged in at the Turkish trenches, won the positions, and captured Beersheba. It was one of the finest military victories in the modern period.
same afternoon as the battle, the British War Cabinet in London, unaware of the victory in Beersheba, finally ratified the wording of what became known as the Balfour Declaration. The resulting letter to Lord Rothschild was written 2 days later, on the 2nd of November, the same day that news reached London of the Allied victory at Beersheba.
His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object.
So we come back to that date of the 31st of October again. 31st of October, 1517, start date for the Reformation. 400 years later, the date becomes significant again. I find it absolutely amazing that both the agreement on the Balfour Declaration and the Battle of Beersheba both happened on the same day. And as you look at the records, it's around about the same hour of the day, bearing in mind the 2 hours difference between Britain and Israel, that it's around about the same hour of the day that the cabinet agreed the declaration and the Battle of Beersheba was won. Now, I only know one who can actually organize something like that. But when God intervenes, he does it properly. And I think what I've been trying to show you is how God worked for, let's say, hundreds of years, if you like, to build up to that event, getting everything in place. It would never have happened if Asquith had been Prime Minister. So Asquith had to be replaced. The new cabinet, almost all of them believers. All these things God did to get in place something that he wanted to do, which would be incredibly significant. And he did it. God's intervention in history, because he wanted his chosen people back in the chosen land so that the return of the Lord Jesus could take place. Wow. What an amazing God we have, don't we? But when you think of the 31st of October, what do you normally think of? Halloween. And when you think of Halloween, what do you normally think of? Evil, witches, trick and treat. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's a whole load of evil things that are all around that. But I find it very interesting that the enemy has stolen what was a very special day for God and his chosen people. And I think you'll find that the enemy only steals things that are actually particularly valuable to God. Yeah? So, From my own point of view, my wife and I got 3 children, and one of them, our middle one, David, was born on the 31st of October. And at the age of 16, he went right away from the Lord, and he hasn't come back yet. And when I look at that, I think to myself, yeah, Satan's tried to steal him as well. He won't succeed. He will not succeed, because I believe that David will return to the Lord in due course. The sooner the better, as far as I'm concerned. But, you know, I'll not say he's our greatest treasure. I mean, we got 2 daughters as well. But, you know, I mean, he is obviously very dear to us, and yet he's been stolen away. And his birthday was on the 31st of October. And I think there's something significant about that. That we need to reclaim that day for God, don't we? You know what I mean? But what I also want to do really in closing is just to say that remembering times past is very important for us as a nation, for us as a church, as believers, considering what God has done at certain times in history, like with Luther in 1517. But it's also very important for us personally that we can look back to significant times in our lives and remember when God intervened in our lives. Now, Yes, I mean, I'm sure that we've all got a testimony that says, well, I can remember when I first recognized that Jesus was my savior. And, you know, I've just shared my testimony a bit earlier on as to when that was, which was actually just over 50 years ago. I've been a believer for 50 years. So there we go. But there's other dates as well, which are, you may not know the date, but you can remember the incident, the very where God intervened. And I remember back in 1988-9, we were moving up to North Wales from London. I'm a Londoner, in case you can't tell from my accent. And we were moving, and the house had been on the market for 13 months. This is a house in London, without even a visitor almost to have a look at it. And things were getting desperate. We were up here, partly living in a holiday flat, which we had to get out of because it's holiday season coming. And, you know, what is going to happen? You know, do we give up and say, well, God didn't call us to North Wales after all, which we knew he had. You know, we're just going to have to go back to London. And then God intervened in a miraculous way through a Christian brother acting, as I now realize, with the gift of faith. And in praying for us, he said, Lord, I want this man to know in 48 hours that he has a buyer for his house. And I thought, what? 48 hours? Is he on the market for 13 months? If he's got faith like that, I'll hang on to his coattails. That was the thoughts that went through my mind. Within 48 hours, we had a buyer for the house, and in 5 days, we had a completed chain. God intervened. And I can look back at that when things are dodgy now, you know, in other times over life, you know, well, is God going to do something here because things are getting difficult? And then you look back and you say, yeah, but I can remember back in 1989, in May 1989, God intervened just like that. And in moments, in a sense, in terms of history, in moments, the whole situation just changed. And I'm sure that we can all go back in our own lives to think of these times in our lives, and we can remember them and take encouragement from them that if God can do that, then he can deal with whatever the current thing is, which is just causing us to waver a little bit. It's always good to remember. So I just want to leave you with that thought. This year is hugely significant. 500 years since the beginning of the Reformation. 100 years since the Balfour Declaration became the decree to restore the Jews to Israel. Now, in one sense, both the Reformation and the British Mandate for Palestine went wrong. We know that. But God is in the business of restoration. He is working out his purposes for both Israel and the church. And that is in his time. Which is not necessarily in our time, but it is in his time that he does that. Let's just pray. Father, we just want to give you thanks and praise that you are in control of all that happens in this world of ours. That, Lord, you have orchestrated these events that we've been looking at, that have been happening over centuries. And, Lord, we thank you that you are an interventionist God. You didn't just create this whole world and then set it free to carry on its own merry way, but you intervene. You intervene in the national affairs of man. You intervene in our own personal lives. We thank you that you have, Lord, because if you hadn't intervened in our lives, we would be lost. But you intervened, Lord, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that you still intervene when we cry out to you. And so, Lord, we just do that now. We cry out to you for a new reformation, Lord, within your church in this country that will go away from its muddled thinking that it has now and come back to where the reformation really started with let's believe what the word of God says. And Lord, we want to see that happen in the church again in our nation. And Lord, we want to see also the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign over this fallen world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.